Let's pray. Father God, we do commit the children to you as they go to the lessons. We pray, Father, they may be attentive to your word. Father, our greatest prayer for them is that they may know you and trust you and to know that that their lives are in you. Father, as they grow, we pray that they'll grow in maturity. And Father, we just pray for them. Thank you for the privilege of for them to hear your word. And we thank you, Father, for their parents and grandparents and all who endeavour to cause them to grow. Father, we pray for ourselves. We pray, Lord, as we open your word. We thank you for the book of Hebrews as we journey through that. And Father, we pray that we'll be challenged and also desire to learn, to accept the solid meat, the food that you desire for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In South Korea, three young friends from very wealthy families were conscripted into the army. It's mandatory for all young men between the ages of 18 to 35 to join the army for at least 18 months. All three were born in single-child families. Parents and grandparents doted over these young men. But because their parents were so controlling, they thought this stint in the army would be great fun. Well, the bubble was burst on the very first day in the induction in the army. From the time they arrived at the barracks, they were yelled at, berated, and expected to follow the rules to the letter. While many of the other recruits coped with this barrage, these young men were devastated. No one had ever spoken to them like that before. No one. One boy rang his parents in tears. He was telling them his feelings were hurt. I know. The father showed very little sympathy, saying, "Son, in battle, your feelings won't matter much. What will matter is your discipline and your training." This same sentiment is made by the writer of Hebrews. In verses 11 and 12, he warns his Christian readers against their casualness towards the Christian faith. He wants to tell them so much more of what Christ has done, so much to unpack the impact on everything that flows to us. But he can't. The writer concluded last week by stating that Jesus is the source of eternal salvation to all who obeyed him. And he wanted to dig deeper. And notice he abruptly stops, realizing it will just go over their heads. How frustrating it would have been for the writer to have so much to share, so much to unpack, so much to point out, but knowing that they're in a position to understand what he has to say. Not because they weren't clever, not because they weren't smart, not because they don't love God. No, he said it has to do with their laziness. Verse 11, "It's hard to explain because you are slow to learn." That's a very kind translation. The word is actually lazy. It's the same word the writer uses in verse 12 of chapter 6. "We do not want you to become lazy, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised." Now we might feel a bit like the disciples after Jesus rebuked the Pharisees regarding the hypocrisy. Remember, the disciples came to Jesus and says, "Lord, do you not know that the Pharisees were offended by what you said to them?" Oh no. You see, when dealing with eternal issues of salvation, it's not the time to compromise with the truth. The Jewish believers have had the privilege of seeing the fulfillment of thousands of years of God's promises come to fruition in Jesus. Godly wisdom, strength, joy, grace is now available to them, along with protection and support. But according to the writer, most of them are too lazy to even understand what belongs to them. But do you know who took it seriously? The rich man in Luke 16. the rich man who died and found himself in hell. He would have given anything to go back and change his priorities. He would have done anything to end up on the right side of eternity. And now that he could see clearly, it was too late. And the writer of Hebrews is not about to go easy on those who don't take faith seriously. Can you imagine the wisdom, the comfort, the strength that we would have if instead of reaching for our phones every time we had a few minutes to check our status, we stopped and communed with God and prayed for those in need of prayer or gave thanks to God for what he has done? If we were to do what Paul says, make the most of every opportunity. According to the writer, the Jewish believers had been Christians for ages. They've heard the gospel over and over again, but they were not taking it on board. They were not interested in God's unfolding plan. They were interested in being forgiven. They were keen to receive God's grace, yes. They were happy to obtain salvation. But that was enough. That was enough for them. Yet he knows there is so much more available to the people of God if only they put in the effort to glean these wonderful things from the scriptures. In Pilgrim's Progress, we meet three men who had left the city of destruction and heading to the celestial city. When they came to the hill of difficulty, they stopped there. Later, in John Bunyan's second book, when Pilgrim's wife passed the same spot years later, she looked at the spot at the bottom of the hill and found three corpses. That's where they stopped. That's where they remained. And that's where they died. The writer says in verse 12, in fact, by now you ought to be teachers. You need someone to teach you the basic truths of God's word all over again. Can you imagine a fourth year apprentice mechanic asking the mechanic, can you just tell me again where the petrol goes and where the oil goes? I get them confused. Some of you might have had an apprentice like that. But it's mind-boggling, isn't it? As far as Hebrews is concerned, given the time that his readers have been Christian, they should be teachers by now, explaining to others the infinite wisdom of God. But instead, he says, you still need to be spoon-fed, learning the basics of the faith over again. So he challenges them not to be content with milk, but desire the solid meat, the solid food. He says, they are not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness, or literally, the logic of righteousness. They do not know that by God's righteousness, we can withstand the onslaught of Satan. They're not aware that God's righteousness gives people the assurance of salvation because our eternity rests in God's grace and not in us. Solid food is for the mature who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish between good and evil. Notice here we have a definition of what biblical maturity actually is. This is what biblical maturity is. It's not a person who can recite the Lord's Prayer by heart. It's not a person who can rattle off the books of the Bible in order. It's not even a person who can discuss predestination or define the Trinity or debate theological matters. No. A person is considered biblically mature when his moral compass is focused on Christ. That's biblical maturity. You can know all the facts in the world, but if your moral compass is not focusing on Christ, you are not mature. For in him, he is the source of all good things. So when temptations come, we know the truth. We know the logic of righteousness, and we stay the course, not distracted to go left or right. We're not fooled by this world's call to buy the imitation goods that it wants to sell. We're not conned by what appears to be a better deal, a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. No. These are the things that cause us to drift away. The spiritually mature can distinguish between good and evil, the genuine and the fake, the godly from the worldly. According to Hebrews, there are three phases in the life of every believer. The first is to come to Jesus and receive life. Come to me, says Jesus, all who are weary and burdened, I will give you rest. To repent and to recognize our dependency on Christ, that is the first step and it's the essential step. But the second phase is the growing phase. This is where the spiritual milk comes in. It's necessary. We need the basic truths of the Bible that the writer speaks about here. It's like a plant that is putting down roots. We slowly see the transformation taking place. The branch is beginning to bud. The bud's beginning to flower and the fruit beginning to form. But if there is no change, if there is no growth, there's a question, is the plant alive? Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3, "Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you're not ready for solid food. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly. Since there is jealousy and quarrelling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men?" Like Hebrews, the Apostle Paul uses the way that people behave as an indication, as a sign of their spiritual maturity. Our lives, the lives of people, are the signs, not the doctrine that you preach. Jesus would say to them what he says to the church at Sardis in Revelation 3, "You have a reputation of being alive, but in reality you are dead." You see, the third phase that the believers are called to is a stage of maturity. It's to live life to glorify the Father. What is the chief end of man? Asks the Shorter Catechism. And the answer is, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. It's to glorify God and enjoy him forever. In Hebrews 13, the writer says, "May God equip you with every good thing for doing his will. May he work in you what is pleasing through Jesus Christ. To him be glory forever and ever." In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says, "Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it to the glory of God." In Philippians 1, Paul prays for the congregation. And this is his prayer. "May you be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus to the glory and praise of God the Father." See, there are many who are content to stop at the second phase and just enjoy the diet of milk, not wanting and not being ready for solid food. They're happy to be there for the rest of their lives. I often marvel at the wisdom of the eagle. When her chicks are grown, she pushes them out of the nest to teach them to soar. It's an interesting concept, isn't it? It's like fly or die. I guess it's possible for an eagle to feed her chicks all their lives, but they would never know the joys of flight. They would never know how to soar above the sky and to glide, to enjoy how they were created to live. The writer says, leave elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity. Learn to soar. Learn to fly high. Now, the writer considers what is foundational, what is basic. He mentions those in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6. There are six things that are mentioned here. And these six things, the Pharisees would have agreed with every single one of them. Repentance and faith in God. That was familiar to the Jews. They knew that. Instructions about baptisms. It's plural here. It refers to the washing rites or to the ablutions that they were sometimes called. They knew about those. The laying of hands, the belief in the resurrection, the eternal judgment. Even the Pharisees believed all these things. Now, that's what happened. The Jewish believers had taken these very concepts, biblical concepts, and have put a Christian understanding on them. When John the Baptist cried out, "Repent and believe," the Jewish people were not confused as to what he meant. They'd heard that before. When the Jewish believers were told that in Christ Jesus there is resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment, they were not shocked. They believed in that. But here's the problem for them and for us. All these things were given a fresh and fuller significance in Christ since he came. However, externally, you could barely tell the difference between the Jewish believers who had genuinely put their faith in Jesus and those who simply clung to their Jewish heritage. They believed the same things. You couldn't tell externally. But notice what's happening in the book of Hebrews. The Jewish believers were tempted to return to their old ways. There was pressure placed upon them to go back to Judaism. You see, if a convert from paganism gave up Christianity and reverted back to paganism, it's a very clear break. They would renounce Christ and revert back to their paganism. But it was possible for the recipients of this letter to give in to the pressure, to go back to Judaism, to give in, to accept the faith externally and still feel confident. Let me give an example. A person may grow up in the church. He may be there 30, 40, 50 years. He's heard the gospel, never responded to it. They come to church week after week. They take part in all the church life. They do what others do. They sing the songs. They read the Bible. They fellowship. And one day, the penny drops. Their eyes are open to the truth of Christ. And they finally understand God's grace, his sacrifice for them. They learn to trust him and to seek to please him. And from that day on, they continue coming to church, singing the songs, reading the Bible, and fellowshipping with others. For them, externally, very little's changed. But internally, everything's changed. This is what's happening for the Jewish believers. They were pressured to leave the gospel of grace and return to Judaism, back to the gospel of works, seeking to obey the law. But they would continue doing what they've always done, and no one would be the wiser. And that is why Hebrews, as well as Paul, show us that it's the fruit of the person, the fruit of the person that is a sign of their maturity. Last week we saw the danger of ignorance in the spiritual area. It's a dangerous thing. Today we see the dangers of our laziness that makes us content on milk. These may be a good foundation, the writer says, but you know, a foundation is only good when you build something on it. No one lays a foundation and just says, "Look, I've got a foundation." No, he says, let us not continue to lay the same foundation again and again, but let us go on to maturity. The ability to distinguish good from evil, godly from the worldly, comes from a spiritual maturity and leads to glorifying God. Now, if the writer seems a little bit insensitive in his rebuke, it's because he is more concerned about our eternal state than he is concerned about our feelings. He knows that all the blessings that Christ has achieved through his death and resurrection are available, and he wants us to enjoy them. He knows that there's joy and strength that can be ours, even when we live in a broken world. And he wants us to experience that. Yet there are many who still live for the world, conforming to its expectations, and they invest in dust. In reality, whenever we're saddened or anxious by the things around us, we actually do have the means to overcome that in Christ. We do. It's there. When we feel helpless in a situation, when things go from bad to worse, God has given us the resources to stand firm and bold in him. When we face temptations, we can see the danger behind the temptation and look to him to overcome every temptation by his strength. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, it is the mature who are carefully watching out that Satan does not outwit us, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. We may struggle with the various trials that come our way. James informs us that God's ultimate goal for struggling people is this. He says, when perseverance has finished its work, you'll become mature, lacking in nothing. Spiritual maturity is not biblical knowledge. It's God's power and wisdom to live an abundant life today, despite sin, despite temptation that abound. Spiritual maturity may sometimes mean we go against this world, against society. Sometimes it means choosing the things that the world says, what a waste of time. Or letting go of the things that they say are essential. Because spiritual maturity is the barometer of our journey. Have we come to Christ in repentance and humility? Have we learned the basic truths of the gospel of forgiveness and hope and the resurrection of life? That's the writer's question. But his last question is, do we desire solid food of God's word? Pushing against the natural tendencies, looking to his grace and power. Are we being transformed by the word of God? Bearing the fruit of the Holy Spirit, delighting in the things of God and living for his glory. Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for you will be filled. Hunger and thirst for righteousness, that is solid meat. Let us pray. Father, I do pray that as we come to this reminder again, Lord, that you may, by your Spirit, challenge us to take a strong stand. Father, help us against laziness. Help us against the tendency just to be content with milk when solid food is available. So, Father, may your Spirit help us today to seek and desire the solid food, that we may choose that which is best for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? Let's stand as we conclude our service.